to the Song of Solomon. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Solomon. When Paul arrived at Corinth, I don't think he had it in mind to expound the Song of Solomon, but he said he was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and that is how I addressed myself to this particular study. I said last week that we would be starting it. In the course of the week, my courage failed me. Towards the end of the week, the Lord said, "You've got to start it," and that's all there is about it. So I went to the bookshop and I bought a new commentary, the IVP commentary on the Song of Solomon. And to my horror, I discovered that there are 69 pages of introduction dealing with all the difficulties before the commentary begins to deal with chapter 1, verse 1. I have the recent notes in the Gilcomston congregational record and in the Holyrood congregational record. Both of them have a tendency to skip over the awkward verses that I don't understand. You see that it's not often, this is not a sign of fear that I've got two Bibles in front of me. I prefer the RSV, but if you're using the New International Version, you will see that there are headings. Now, these are suggested headings. Don't take them as infallible. They are suggested headings, suggesting that in verses 2, 3, and 4, it is the beloved who is speaking. Down in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, it is the lover. One occasion it's the woman who's speaking, and the other occasion it's the man. And there are a few verses here marked the comments of friends. And the difficulty with this book of the Song of Solomon, it says it's the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and it seems to be made up of a whole lot of different songs. Some people say there are two characters speaking right throughout the book. Some of the words are spoken by Solomon, some of them by the Shulamite woman who had been taken into Solomon's harem, but it would appear that Solomon had begun genuinely to love her. So some people say two characters, understand it that way. Others say that there are three characters. There is the woman. There is her absent lover for whom she longed. The one thing she really wants is to be with the one she loves so dearly. And any time that she thinks of his name, her heart is warmed and her longing is increased. And tonight and the next few Saturdays, we'll be singing some of these hymns round about the 420s to the 430s in our hymn book. How sweet the name of Jesus sound, Jesus, thou joy of loving heart, you know, all that kind of thing. The woman, her absent lover, and some say the third character is Solomon, some say it's the friends. And that's, of course, how the New International Version decides to understand it. Earlier on today in the afternoon, I was telling Patrick Smith on the phone that I was hoping to understand the beginning of it before I came to the meeting tonight. And he said, "Well, I can give you a word of encouragement. Be assured that nobody else in the prayer meeting will understand it either." And you know, that was a real comfort. The language, of course, is very romantic. None the worse of that. But we always have to be careful with language. Some people address themselves to these chapters of the Song of Solomon. How many chapters are there? 8 full chapters. Regarding it as being allegory, that is, having no basis in fact or history, being something like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, an allegory, a vehicle to convey spiritual truth. Some people say, no, it's not allegory, it's typology. Meaning that this is a real story. It is a real story, a real love story, about a real man and a real woman in their real circumstances. A story of real relationships in love, but having a higher spiritual interpretation. And again, perhaps even tonight, if we get that far, we'll be thinking of how Christ loved the church. How Christ loves people like you and me. We'll read when we come to one bit, verse 5. I am dark, but comely. I'm dark, dark-skinned, and yet to him who loves me, I am comely. He doesn't look on me as someone, as it were, burned dark. And just in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't look on you and me as rotten, dirty sinners, although we're that. But we're comely. He sees us washed and clean. Some people say that the Song of Solomon is really to be understood in terms of the dramatic, a marriage song presented as drama. And others say that you have to read the Song of Solomon just as it reads, a natural, poetic portrayal of human love at its highest and best. And of course, one of the tragedies of our own day and generation is simply how love, the word and the fact, have been devalued and debased. This society of ours has spoken of and dealt with love in a way that has made it very tawdry, hasn't it? But there's nothing of that in the Song of Solomon. Yes, the language is the language of love and of physical love. Love expressed physically. And yet there is a purity and a seemliness and a sweetness and a beauty about it all from beginning to end. And of course, love, as it is spoken about in the Song of Solomon, is set within the marriage bond. And some people feel that because that is the case and because of the particular language used in some places in the Song of Solomon, that those who are not married are, in a sense, left out. But that is not the case. Because, you see, married love is not the only form of love, nor necessarily the highest form of love, because our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't married. But he knew what love was. He knew how to give love so richly and so fully and yet so circumspectly. And he knew how to receive love rightly and seemly with nothing untoward. You know how sometimes commentators point out in the story of the woman at the well of Samaria. It was in broad daylight, out in the open, in a public place at the well, that Jesus met with the woman of Samaria. And therefore there could have been no wagging tongues. There was no secrecy. He wouldn't have met her and discussed the gospel with her the way he did with Nicodemus at night time. You see, the love of Jesus is sweet and strong and pure and wise. And of course, love is real love. is always wise. Real love will never imperil the loved one. Real love will never behave in a way that could cast a shadow on the loved one. And this is what we're going to be reading about here in the Song of Solomon. And I wonder, perhaps, I hope I'm right, I'm going to do it anyway, if before we get launched into the opening verses, if we, for example, looked at one or two verses that are perhaps the more familiar verses in the Song of Solomon. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. And we sing about this, don't we, in the communion hymn and our supplementary hymn book sometimes when we have a Sunday evening communion. He brought me, or he drew me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Is that a marvelous way to think about a communion service? He drew me. He reached out his arms. So we're trying to say in our opening prayer to overcome our reluctance. And we say, oh, I'm not worthy. Say, of course you're not worthy, but I want you. Oh, I don't deserve. I know you don't deserve it. We're not talking about deserving. He drew me into his banqueting house. The communion card that we use, for example, is not like, oh, you're all too young, nearly all too young to remember this. It's not like the ration coupons we used to get during the war. And you would go to a shop and it was only depending on how many coupons you had. That determined how much you were able to buy. But that's not here. We're not talking here about rationing. We're not talking here about restriction of any kind. We're not even talking about slimming diets here. It's a banqueting house. And you see, this is what the New Testament always goes on about. The length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ that passes knowledge. More and more and more. What is it, John chapter 1? Of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. The construction there is really repetitive. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He drew me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I don't know what the banner is. It's the name of God, the Lord our banner. It could be thinking of the Bedouin tent that shaded you from the burning heat of the sun, and that which shadows you from the afflictions of circumstances is his love. So this is the kind of thing that just comes out like diamonds shining in this book, the Song of Solomon. That's chapter 2, verse 4. Speaking of the relationship of love that enriches and makes safe. The kind of verses I've been saying that points to Jesus. What's the hymn that says, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And they know because he has drawn us in to the banqueting house. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness. Oh, you see, now this is poetic love. Yes, but then you see, the glory of the gospel is such that it can't ultimately be expressed in prose. It needs poetry. Look down to verse 7. You get almost exactly the same verse, if I remember rightly, in chapter 3 at verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. The first time I came across that verse was even before I went to university, and it was in a chapter, the heading of a chapter of a book about right relationships. And I've remembered that verse all through the years. It's a verse that gives very particular guidance with regard to starting relationships. I adjure you. That's solemn language. I adjure you that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. The New International Version says, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desire. I think perhaps until it please is perhaps the better translation here. And you see, this verse, in the context of love, human love, is a verse that indicates very plainly that to trifle with someone's affections is cruel. I adjure you that you stir not up nor awaken love until it please. That is, until it please God. Because you see, and this is in the context, we'll see and feel a lot of this as we go through the Song of Solomon. To awaken or to stir emotions which are not to be answered and fulfilled is not only cruel, it leaves the other person very vulnerable. Because you see, that which had lain dormant has been awakened. And in the awakening, new longings and longings on a deeper level have been stirred. And for that to be left and the other person go away is to leave someone very, very vulnerable. As I thought of these things, I recall that Murray McChain used to preach a lot from the Song of Solomon. So I got up from my desk and got Murray McChain's memoirs. I've got a 2-volume thing, and I was looking at some of his sermons from the Song of Solomon. And one of them was chapter 2 that we've just been reading, verses 2 and 3. As an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. And Murray McChain introduced his sermon on that text by saying, this text shows to us Christ's admiring love for us. Now, there's a thought, isn't it? There's a thought for people who have anything that resembles an inferiority complex. Christ's admiring love for us. Haven't we a hymn in which we sing, why, from the supplementary hymn book, why, O Lord, such love to me? It's astonishing. And again, Murray McChain looked down to chapter 3 and verse 4. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. Think of the hymn that says, my heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds rest in thee. Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. And McChain's sermon was on the theme of holding Christ fast. Makes you think of Mary after the resurrection, doesn't it? When she realized that she hadn't lost Jesus. Oh, she grabbed his feet as if to keep him. But that couldn't be. There had to be something better than that. And I don't know about anybody else, but I was blessed in thinking of these introductory thoughts on the Song of Solomon. And that last one of holding Christ fast. Sat back in my chair at my desk and thought of that hymn that we certainly like to sing in Sandyford. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. I came to Jesus. And I found and I found and I found. And the call of Jesus is the call of love. And when we answer that call of love and we come, we find love. Love beyond all thought and wonder. And so with that kind of meditation as an introduction, we come to this first part of the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. In the New International Version, it just heads verse 1 is Solomon's Song of Songs. Then there's the heading, The Beloved Speaks. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love. I like that bit. She knows perfectly well that her lover is hers. But she's quite intrigued that all the other fellows think she's smashing as well. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. Then the suggestion that the friends speak. Presumably the friends who were within the court of Solomon's palace or even within Solomon's harem. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And the beloved speaks again. How right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar were all made out of the black goat's hair. Black as like the tents of Kedar. Like the tent curtains of Solomon, which they were gorgeous fabric. Do not stare at me because I am dark. Because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me in my own household, and they made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, tell me. See, there is only the thought of the absent lover. She's saying, oh, where are you? Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Because you see, she wants to go to him, but she doesn't want to wander around. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? The RSV says, why should I be like one who wanders? And the reference to the veil, it indicates one who might be a prostitute. Why should I wander and people think that I'm that kind of woman when all I want is to be with him who is my true love, to whom I am betrothed in faithfulness? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, the lover replies, follow the tracks of the sheep, and then on it goes. But we need to go over these verses. The second verse. Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. I think the young woman here is really speaking of the intoxication or the headiness of love. And if there is this kind of thrilling satisfaction in human love, and in the anticipation of the fulfillment of that human love in marriage, how much more is there this satisfaction in Jesus' love and in union with Him, belonging to Him, being His, being safe in His arms? Oh, that you would kiss me with the kisses of your mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like oil or perfume poured out. Remember the woman with the alabaster box of ointment? And when it was broken, the whole house was filled with the fragrance. And the woman is saying that the name of her lover is linked with the idea of fragrance. Again, I'm quoting a lot from hymns tonight because, you see, we need poetry to comment on poetry. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Now, that's love language. That's what's written in love letters. And that's why people get very cross if somebody gets hold of their love letters and reads them. Because, you see, a love letter is intended for one person only. And you see, there is the reflection of this personality of love right through the Gospels. The Lord God doesn't deal with us as a congregation. I say to people sometimes, and this sometimes bothers them, maybe it's because they've maybe fallen asleep during that service or something. I said, from the pulpit, it's not just a mass of a congregation. It's a whole lot of individuals. So much so, last Sunday morning, as soon as I began to speak about the children's address and the car registration number, PUR1M, that man Chalmers began to nod and smile. He cottoned on just like that. But even though he smiled, he didn't steal my thunder. I still got to go on and speak about the feast, Purim. It's all very individual. It's all very personal. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. You see, there is an attractiveness in Jesus. I know we say that we trust Him and this and that and that. But do you like Jesus? Must be a fascinating. Think if you had to go on a car journey for maybe 300-400 miles. And you had Jesus sitting. The only other person in the car. Jesus sitting in the car beside you. Just think of it. I suppose a bit of us, I might be embarrassed. It wouldn't be long before your embarrassment just fled, evaporated like the dew. Because that's the kind of person Jesus is. And when He come, you know how sometimes you're in various places and maybe some, and you said some old saint, it can sometimes be quite a young saint, you know, joins the company. And sometimes within minutes, the whole atmosphere seems to change. And the whole location seems to get lifted up onto a higher level. That's the effect of Jesus. And this woman here, this is what she's saying about her lover. It's no wonder that we read the next verse. draw me after you, and oh, hurry up about it. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, nobody quite knows what that means. Oh, you can allegorize it and, the king taking us into his chambers, the king of kings, and yes, I don't know that it means that. There's a suggestion that the young woman is really saying her lover is absent. Oh, hurry and come for me. Because the king has put my name up on the list for those to be taken into his chamber tomorrow. And this is in the context of the harem. And the woman she's dreading it. Because you see, that is not love. That context is physical desire. That's a very different thing from love. I remember years ago hearing my brother speaking on one occasion, I forget where it was, and he said, he since put it in writing, he said, sometimes a person will say, I love you, when what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. Now that's very different. Oh, draw me after you. Let us make haste. The king has brought me into his chambers. But you notice that if my interpretation is anywhere near the target, and I'm not claiming an infallible exposition, but if what I've pictured is somewhere near the truth, notice that in a situation of danger, it was thoughts of the one that she loved that really kept her safe. And you know, that's very true in the business of life. Thinking about Jesus keeps you safe. In a whole lot of different situations. And many a time we'll praise all, oh, beloved Jesus, draw me after you and let us make haste. Let's get out of this situation. Situation you find yourself in, you didn't know that it was going to be a dangerous situation with temptation and all sorts of things. The thing to do when you become aware of that is simply to say, Jesus, what do you think of this situation? And he'll say, let's go. The second half of verse 4, I think as Mr. Sill says, that the meaning of this is the same, he actually says, as in verse 22, but there's only 17 verses. So which chapter of the verse 22 is in, I don't quite know. So I'm still a wee bit lost with regard to the second half of this verse. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now I don't quite know what all this means. Perhaps it's the other women folk in the same situation who see the quality of love that this woman has for her loved one and that he has for her. And they seem to be glad. They might even be envious. Or it could be that it is the girl herself who is speaking on behalf of all herself and all her companions and saying, really in respect of her loved one, we will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now I suppose it's a particular kind of blessing when we get a natural, simple opportunity to speak to somebody about the love of Jesus. The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved one know. Sometimes people have said to you, as they said to me, "Oh, I don't know how you coped with that," or "I don't know how they coped with that." And you get the chance. It's because they are so sure of Jesus' love for them. Not so much their love for Jesus, although we get the chance to testify to that as well. Verses 5 and 6. "I am very dark," or "I am dark, but comely," or "dark am I, yet lovely." It could be that the woman, the beloved, is saying here, thinking of her loved one, or the one who loves her. It could be that she's saying, "Compared to you, I'm so black, I'm so dirty." And of course, if you find yourself standing next to Jesus, you can't help feeling that. "I'm dark, yet comely. Dark, yet lovely." Almost as if she's saying, I am nothing, but I have been chosen in love." Very often at our wedding, although the words are not in our Book of Common Order, I use the words that we are gathered here to join together in marriage: "This man and his chosen bride." And to be chosen, you see, makes you special. "I am dark. Compared to you, I'm black. In myself, I'm nothing, but I am chosen in love." But she's aware, you see, that others are looking down their noses at her. "Do not gaze at me because I am swarthy. Do not stare at me because I am dark." Maybe the others all had beautiful, beautiful skin, like you see in all the adverts for cosmetics and all that in television. Don't think these people ever go out into the daylight or out into the wind and the rain, but that's a digression. "Do not gaze at me because I am dark. Because I am darkened by the sun." Yes, others were looking down at her, despising her. But she knew that her lover looked on her with delight and with value. "Oh," she says, "I am what I am because of the life that I had to live. My mother's sons were angry with me, and they made me take care of the vineyards, and my own vineyard I have not kept. There was no time for me to look after me. And out in the heat of the sun, day in, day out, how could her complexion compare with the cultivated beauties of Solomon's palace?" Again, I thought of the hymns. She goes on in verse 7, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves." Thought of the hymn, "My God, how wonderful thou art. My majesty, how bright." Later on in that hymn it says, "But thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." And you know, there are times that it all just touches you very, very deeply. That God the Lord of the universe, who lacks nothing, who is in himself perfect love, and who in the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has perfect expression and satisfaction of love. That God says, would you love me? Where does it say in the Bible, my son, give me your heart? And that takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. And the voice of God in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam, Adam, where are you? Oh, I used to preach sobering sermons on judgment on that text. Adam, where art thou? Oh, yes, I know God's a God of judgment. But there the voice of God is the voice of redeeming love, echoed in his Son Jesus Christ, who said himself he had come to seek and to save the lost. And so the woman says, tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you are, so that I can come to you and be with you. It's as if she's saying, you're the shepherd of your sheep. Will you be my shepherd as well? I hope that was an exposition of the first six verses of the first chapter of Solomon. Let's sing a hymn before we pray.